In the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, we are given a very privileged insight into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, in the 17th chapter, we see those great longings and yearnings that lie upon the heart of our Lord Jesus as he faces the cross. He is about to be engulfed in unimaginable suffering. He is about to experience the God-forsakenness of Calvary. And here in the 17th chapter, he lifts up his heart to the Father and pours out to the Father those longings that lie upon his heart. We've seen him in verses 1 to 5 praying for himself, although even then he is not really praying for himself. He prays that the Father might glorify the Son only because thereby the Son will be able to glorify the Father. We have seen him praying for his disciples, praying for their protection from the evil one and from the world, praying for their sanctification, praying that they might become a people set apart wholly unto God. And now we find our Lord, as it were, extending his horizons, lifting up his eyes, and surveying the centuries that would lie before him and before history, and praying for all believers everywhere at every time. One of the commentators puts it well when he says, "The eye of Jesus here scans the centuries and presses to his loving heart all his true followers, as if they had all been saved at that very moment. My prayer," he says, "is for those who will believe in me through their message." Well, I want us, as we close our studies in this 17th chapter, to focus on three things. First of all, the people for whom Jesus prays, very briefly. And secondly, and more substantially, to consider the content of what he prays for those who would believe in him. And then thirdly, to notice with you who it is to whom he prays. First of all then, the people for whom Jesus prays. Now you'll notice that in verse 20 and in verse 24, Jesus gives us a twofold description of those for whom he prays this prayer. "My prayer," he says, "is not for them alone," that is to say, the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And so those for whom he prays here are those who will come to believe in him through the apostolic message that would be proclaimed. And very simply, I want to make the point that you and I have no part in Christ's prayer until and unless you believe in him as he is set before you in the gospel. If you have not come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostolic message proclaimed in the gospel, then we have no part in our Saviour's prayer, for he prays exclusively for those who will believe in him through their message. And we should not miss, I think, the vital point our Lord is highlighting here, that it is through the apostolic gospel preached that men and women are won to saving faith in him. It is the preaching of the apostolic gospel which is God's great means of winning men and women and boys and girls to faith in his Son. God has chosen, says Paul, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God has not ordained to win people to Christ through drama, but through the preaching of Christ. He has not ordained through mime to win people to Christ, but rather he has ordained that those who believe in Christ through the message of the apostles, that they will come to salvation. And so it is those for whom he prays, who having heard the apostolic gospel, have responded to it, have been drawn by it, to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, as the great prophet who has come from God to declare God's last word to us, as the great priest from heaven who has come to lay down his life a sin-bearing sacrifice, and as the great king who has come to rule over us. That's how Christ is presented to us in the gospel, as prophet, priest, and king. And those who believe in him as prophet, priest, and king, these people find themselves embraced in the Saviour's prayer. But secondly, in verse 24, he also describes them as those whom the Father has given to him. Father, I want those you have given me. And we've seen this in all our studies in John 17, that this is the great description that Jesus gives us here of Christian believers. They are those whom the Father has given to him. We've seen it in verse 2. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And here our Lord is bringing before us yet again the deepest truth about any and every man or woman who has come to believe in Jesus Christ. The deepest truth about you, if you're a Christian tonight, is that God has given you to his Son. Not that you have chosen Christ, although of course that is true. Not that you have believed in him, but the Father, having chosen you to himself, has given you to his Son. And surely our Lord is highlighting here the great truth of the believer's election in Christ. This is how he describes us, those who believe in him through the apostolic message, and those who have been given to him by the Father. It may be you've asked yourself at some time, or are asking yourself even now, how can I know that the Father has given me to Christ? How can I know that I belong to that favored company of men and women for whom the Son of God prays and pleads? How do I know that I am elect of God? Well, the answer to that simply is this. Have you believed the apostolic gospel? Have you closed with Christ? Have you embraced Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel? Have you discovered your need of Christ? Have you come to build your life on Christ? Can you sing from the depth of your being and from the core of your soul, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Because there is where your election comes to sight, as it were. There is where our choice by God comes to the birth, when we come to believe in Jesus Christ. Are you among that favored company of people for whom the Savior prays here? I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. As he surveys the centuries, as he scans the 1990s, does he embrace you in his prayer to the Father? Does he press you to his heart as he pleads your cause before God? Do you belong to that company of people for whom the Savior pleads before the throne of his Father? And do you notice simply in passing here the Saviour's confidence? I pray for those who will believe in me. He is about to leave his cause entrusted to 11 frail, feeble men who will soon deny him and desert him in his hour of need. He will hang abandoned and cursed of God upon the cross. And yet, with confidence, he is able to pray for those who will believe in me. He knows that he will fulfill the work his Father has given him to do. He knows that his atonement will prove effective and efficacious. He knows that his church will be built. He knows he has a people, and he knows that that people will be saved. These are the ones for whom the Savior prays and presses to his heart, and brings to the Father, and lays before the Father, and says, Father, for these I now pray. And secondly, I want to consider with you the content of his prayer for believing men and women. And his prayer really for them is in two parts. He prays for their unity in verses 21 through 23. And in verse 24, he prays that they might be with him where he is to see his glory. First of all, then, in verses 21 following, he prays for our unity. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. And what is it he prays? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. He prays for our oneness, our unity. Now, our Lord could have prayed for many things, and yet it is this that he prays the Father for his people as he scans the ages. He could have prayed for our establishing in grace. He could have prayed for our persevering in grace. But here he prays for our oneness, as we shall see in the Spirit. Now I want us then to pause and ask ourselves, what is this unity, this oneness for which the Lord prays? Because we hear much today, not least in ecumenical circles, about the need for Christian unity. Well, what is Christian unity? What is this unity that the Son prays the Father for his people? I want to say a number of things about this unity. I want to say this first. Above all else, it is a spiritual unity. And it's this that our Lord brings to us, first of all, in verse 21. He prays that all of them, that is all who will believe in him through the apostolic gospel, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The unity of the people of God is to be analogous to, it is to be like, the unity of the Father and the Son, and as we shall see, of the Holy Spirit. It is not a unity that is man-constructed. It is a unity that will manifest in its essential being, the oneness of the Father and the Son. And what is this unity of the Father and the Son? What does it mean for the Father to be in the Son and the Son to be in the Father? Well, I would have to say, I think these are utterly unfathomable words. I think these are words this side of eternity that are beyond the plumbing. But I think we can say this at least about them, that this unity of the Father and the Son, of which the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, is at the very least a unity of heart, a unity of mind, and a unity of purpose. It is a union of mutual indwelling. And that is the great unity that lies at the heart of the people of God. It is a union of mutual indwelling. In other words, it is a unity of the Spirit. Or even better, I think, a unity in the Spirit. It is born of the Holy Spirit. It is conceived by the Spirit. And it is forged and formed by the Spirit. It is not something constructed by ecumenical councils. It is something formed by God in eternity and brought into the birth in history by the great indwelling of the Spirit of God in the lives of God's people. It is a union of mutual indwelling, God in us and us in God. And here our Lord is highlighting for us this foundational truth about Christian unity. It is a spiritual unity. It is born of God, not constructed of man. Because what every Christian believer has in common is that they have been born of the Spirit into the kingdom of God. They have been born of the Spirit of God into the family of God.
And this is the great spiritual union that Jesus prays to be realized in his people, that all of them may be one. They are one. They are already one. But he prays that they might be one, that they might be evidently one, that this union of mutual indwelling might be realized in their lives. Now it's this, I think, that our Lord goes on to further highlight in verse 22, when he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. What is this glory that he has given us, that we may be one as we are one? What is this glory that brings about our union? Well, clearly it is not the glory of Christ's Godhead, for he was not given that by the Father. What then is this glory that the Father gave him? It is surely the glory of his office as Saviour. And the glory that he gives to us is a share, not in his Saviourhood, but in the salvation that he has procured for us. This is the glory that unites us as the people of God, that we are a people who have a common salvation, who are partakers of the glory of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. It is our common experience of this glory that unites us. And here, my friends, I believe is where Christian unity is to be forged. It is forged nowhere else. Wherever men and women have received that glory from Christ and become partakers of the salvation that it makes known to us, there we manifest our union and discover our oneness in Christ. It is a spiritual unity. That's why believers find their hearts going out to other believers. Not because there is a communion of interests, not because there is a camaraderie of character and temperament, but because deep calls unto deep, and you say to yourself, my, I'm in the presence of a child of the Father. Here is someone who bears in their lives the glory of the Saviour. They might be a different colour from you and a different culture. They may not have your education or background. But you find rising within you as deep calls unto deep, that camaraderie of union that says, are you Christ's? Because I am Christ's. He prays that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. It is secondly a unity of truth. You notice verse 20. Jesus prays for those who will believe in me through their message. That's what's common amongst all believers. We have all believed in the one message revealed in the gospel. Our Lord has touched on it earlier in verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Christian unity is a unity of truth. It is a unity founded in and grounded upon the revealed Word of God. That's why unity without truth is an empty facade. That's why much of ecumenical dialogue today is more image-conscious than God-conscious and gospel-conscious. More interested in giving the world an image of oneness than presenting the world the reality of oneness, which is founded upon the word that God has spoken. You see, what unites God's people is their common allegiance to and submission to God's truth. It's when we are together united in the truth that we are one. We all have our own ideas. We all have our own opinions. Perhaps we all have grievances, disgruntlement. How then are we ever to be one? Well, certainly not by conforming to someone else's views, or by us sticking to our own views How are we all who are so different, how are we all to be one? How are we to show the world that oneness that is of Christ? By us together bowing before the word that God has spoken. Let me put it more personally. If you don't happen to agree with something I have done or am doing or have said, the answer is not to sulk about it or to moan about it, and certainly not to lock up the grievance within you. The answer is to submit it to Holy Scripture, for us together to take our views and our actions and our thoughts and bring them to the only scrutiny that ultimately matters, the scrutiny of what God has spoken. How often in the church, even in our own congregation, I fear, we end up saying, well, that's the way you think. I think differently. It doesn't matter a fig what you think or what I think. It doesn't matter a fig. Because what you think or what I think may not be what God thinks. My dear, dear friends, are we learning to bring all before the searching scrutiny of the truth? Christian unity is a spiritual unity. It's a unity of truth. It's also, thirdly, a unity of love. Because as we've already seen in our studies in John, the oneness of the Trinity is a oneness of love. God is love. That they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And what characterizes more than anything else the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son? The Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. Christian unity is a unity of love, not just a unity of truth. There are people who so stress the unity of truth that Christian unity becomes a cold, hard thing, a shell of orthodoxy. Beloved, you can be Calvinist to the core and loveless and therefore Christless. You can be orthodox in your theology and be bound for hell. Because if there isn't the love of Christ in our hearts, we are strangers to fellowship with God. Without love, our Christian profession is a sham, a hollow, empty, pathetic, tragic, God-denying sham. What do we know of that union, of that oneness? And you know, by love, I don't mean that empty emotion that simply always seeks to gloss over the difficulties and to bypass the problems. There are times when we must boldly speak the truth in love and sorely bear the reproach of love. But if we are going to be as our Saviour prays for us to be, we will need to ask, what is there in my heart of this love that will manifest itself in oneness with God's people? A fourth feature here about Christian unity is that it's a growing unity. Look at verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity. The Saviour knows that his people are one. He prays that they will be one, but even more than that, he prays that they will be brought to complete unity. We are never to be satisfied. Never, ever to be satisfied with the unity that we have come to experience in Christ. We are always to be pressing on, upwards and onwards, into a deeper, profounder, more complete unity of mind and heart and purpose. I'm sure one reason why our witness to Christ is so feeble in our community is because there is not this growing unity of mind and heart and purpose, one with another. May they be brought to complete unity. Surely here our Lord is looking forward to the day when God's people will be brought to complete unity. But ought that not to be the great goal that we cry to God to see realized in our lives? And fifthly, do you notice here Christian unity is a unity that is to be seen by a godless world? Look at verse 21. He prays that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Yes, Christian unity is a spiritual unity, but it's also to be a visible unity. Because only when the world sees that believers are united will the gospel make any impact. What does the watching world see in this congregation? Does it see one mind, one heart and one purpose? That is, does it see God's mind, God's heart and God's purpose manifested in all our lives? I fear not. I fear not. What does the world see as it looks on? Does it see us seeking to support one another, to stand by one another, to uphold one another? Does it see us resisting the temptation to speak ill of a fellow Christian? Does it see us unitedly laboring selflessly in the cause of Christ? What does this watching world see in this congregation? Does it see something that makes them believe that the Father has sent the Son? Does it make them see anything that would cause them to think for a moment that there is something of heaven about us, that there is something in this Jesus Christ? May they be brought to complete unity, he says in verse 23, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The Lord prays that his church would so live in the world that the world would make two great deductions: that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. Because if he wasn't, these people wouldn't be like that. And that God loves them even as he loves his Son. Is that the implications the watching world draws from the way we live? You see, the real scandal in the Christian church today, it's not that we don't all have the same ecclesiastical organization. The great scandal is not that we don't have the same liturgy or the same order of ministry. The great scandal is we don't all preach the same gospel. We have not all been born of the same Spirit. We do not all think with the same mind and heart and purpose of God. We don't all pursue the same purpose. The real scandal in the Christian church is that many say they are Christ's, while their lives merge so easily and comfortably into the ideas and the ways and the plans and the ambitions of a world under the curse of God. That's the great scandal. I've never yet heard anyone say to me, Ian, I'm not going to bother about going to Loudon Church, because I look at the world and I see the Orthodox and the Catholic, I see the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, and you're all divided. I've never yet heard anyone say that. I've heard them say other things that cut me to the core. And you know the things I mean. That's the great scandal in the church. Not that we're all to merge into an indistinguishable oneness. We're all of us so different. We're to add to that oneness and bring to it the variety of temperament and personality and background and gift that God's given us. But we bring to it our union with Christ. We bring to it our mutual indwelling in God. We bring to it our one heart commitment to the truth. We bring to it a love for one another that is growing by God's grace. And so the Saviour prays then that they may be one. He could have prayed for many things. how the devil must love looking at the Christian church today. How easily he finds it, I'm sure, to bring division and disgruntlement and dis-ease into the fellowships of God's people. Because when we take our eyes off Christ, disagreements and difficulties so easily arise. He prays for us to be one, brothers and sisters in Christ. If he prays for it, we should labor for it. And secondly, and more briefly, he prays in verse 24 for us to see his glory. These are immense words. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Father, you see these men and women. You see them so frail, so feeble. You see them a prey to the evil one. You see these disciples who will soon deny me and desert me. You see these believers in Loudon Church in centuries to come, how weak they are. Father, I pray for them. That all you've given me will be with me where I am. That is to say, Father, I pray that you will bring them into our presence. That's what he prayed as he looked and faced the cross. He looked over the centuries and said, Father, grant me this, that they might be where I am. To see my glory, the glory you have given me. Now again, I think the point here is not his uncreated glory as the everlasting Son, but the glory of him as the exalted Saviour, having accomplished the work the Father had given him to do, exalted upon the throne of God. Lord, I pray, Father, I pray that they might see my unshielded glory as the exalted Saviour. That they might see the glory of the cross that they've never seen before. Now the glory of Christ for us is veiled. We see through a glass darkly. We have but the barest outline of his glory. And he prays that we will be where he is to see his glory. The unshielded glory of the Redeemer. And we will see it because the Saviour wills that we should. Father, I will that those you have given me, I will them to be with me where I am and to see my glory. That's what awaits the people of God. That is the great vision that God holds before his people. What will be the glory of heaven? If for you the glory of heaven will be a reunion with loved ones, I fear you yet be outside of Christ. If for you the glory of heaven is merely that you leave behind this passing world with all its problems and difficulties and go to that land of pure delight, I fear the gospel has not claimed your heart. Because surely, oh surely, surely, for everyone who has come to the cross and been claimed by its saving grace, the unparalleled glory of heaven is not the reunion with loved ones who have died believing, great though that anticipation may be. The glory of heaven is beholding the face of him who gave his all to save me from hell. Charles Ross, echoing words of John Owen, said, "None shall behold his glory by sight in heaven that do not first behold it by faith on earth. None shall behold his glory by sight in heaven that do not first behold it by faith on earth." And so the question I ask as we draw to a close this evening is, for you, is Jesus Christ glorious? Is there a glory in the Son of God that draws out your heart? Is Jesus Christ for you the all-glorious one? Only you can answer that. But I tell you this, if he is not for you now the all-glorious one, you'll never behold that glory in heaven. Because none shall behold his glory by sight in heaven who do not first behold it by faith on earth. And so he concludes, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." What is it our Lord concludes here? Let me simply say it in a word. He says, "I've made you known to them. That's why I came. And I will continue to make you known." What is the great work of Christ in heaven? It is by his Spirit to make God known to his people. That's the great work of the Son. "I will continue to make you known." But to what end? "In order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." The ultimate aim is not simply that we come to know God better, but that we come to be indwelled by the same love that the Father has for the Son, and that I myself may be in them. I don't think these words are capable of exposition, to be honest. How do you expound Christ in you, the hope of glory? How do you expound this side of eternity, that frail, feeble, mortal bodies can be indwelled by the glory of the triune God? You can't. There are some things you simply have to bow before and worship and ponder until your head bursts and your heart expands, that I might be in them. What is a Christian? You could describe a Christian in a number of ways, but the greatest New Testament description of a Christian is that he or she is someone who is indwelled by the living God. That's staggering. That's unfathomable. But that's our glory. I in them and you in me. You may have come tonight disheartened in some way, discouraged, buffeted by the evil one, disappointed. Ponder this. If you be in Christ, you have become the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Leave this place tonight with that truth burning in your heart. In me, there dwells the Spirit of the living God. That is the glory of being Christ.